If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I again encourage you to open and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 tonight, though our sermon will be exclusively on verse 11. So we come to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, but please pay particular attention to verse 11. So we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word as we have been commanded to read His Word publicly. I encourage you to listen in faith and receive it in love. Thus the Lord says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it unto us. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Lord, how we thank You that You have risen on high and that You have given gifts to men, and that You, O Christ, are the only head of Your precious church. And as we have the opportunity tonight to consider some of these particular gifts that You have given unto men, we pray, O Lord, that we would be found faithful, that we would be found applying these truths unto our minds and unto our hearts. We pray especially for those men who serve in this office as our shepherds and teachers, that You would watch diligently over them, that You would strengthen them for the call that You have placed upon their lives, that You would keep them faithful unto the end, that You would remind them that it is through carrying out effectively and in truth and integrity the work of this office that they are glorifying You, that they are uniting the body, and that they are spurring on love towards their brothers and sisters. We thank You, O Christ, that You reign as the King of Your church, and may You be blessed now to grant us Your Spirit that we might discern these truths and that we might entrust ourselves wholly unto You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we observed the big picture of verses 7 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. And here it is in the section that Paul is urging individual believers, every believer, that they ought to use their gifts for the corporate good of the body of Christ. And as Paul works his way through these verses, there's at least three things that are at stake if individual Christians don't use the gifts that Christ has given to them for this very purpose. Paul shows us that the first thing that is at stake is the glory of Christ Himself. that each gift that he has given to every believer, he has given as he has ascended on high, that he has given it according to the measure of his gift and of his grace. And that when we don't use the gifts that the Lord has given to us, then we don't glorify Jesus. Paul would note, secondly, that when we fail to use the gifts that the ascended Christ has given to us, that the unity of the church is broken. Particularly, as Paul singles out some of these specific gifts, he notes that they were given to the church in order that we might attain to the unity and to the perfect stature of manhood in Christ. And when we fail to use these gifts, we divide, we fragment, we fracture the church that is to be one. And the third thing that Paul would have us to see at stake is that if we fail to use these gifts for the common good of the body of Christ, we sacrifice the love that we are to have for one another. Paul notes there in the closing verse of verse 17 that we are built up when each part is working properly and it builds itself up in love. And when we forget the part that we are to play with the gifts that Christ has given to us, then we are failing to love our brothers and our sisters as we ought. So the big picture in these verses is that Paul is urging that every individual Christian must play their proper role in the church, that we must use our gifts for the corporate good of the body of Christ, that everyone has been gifted, and that all of these gifts are necessary for the church to thrive and to function. Now, as we think about this, this is why it's relatively difficult when we hear so often in different statistics or different Christian literature that in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And sometimes in our Reformed circles, we can think that it is the officers of the church who ought to be doing 95% of the work, and that the last 5% falls to everybody else. Paul would have us to understand that this is not the way that the church is to function, but rather that every individual is to use their own gifts to the fullness of their ability to glorify God, to unite the church, and to love their brothers and sisters. That the only way that the church can truly flourish and the only way that it can truly function is when we keep this in mind and when we do what we are properly supposed to be doing as members of this one body in Christ. So that's the big picture. But here in verse 11, Paul comes to a smaller picture, if you will, and he focuses primarily in verses 11 and 12 on the particular gifts or offices that Christ has given to his church. And you note that in verse 11 that he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers." So Paul is zeroing in here and he's focusing here in verses 11 and 12 on these four or five particular gifts and these offices in the church. And as Paul focuses intently upon these offices, what Paul is communicating, what he is revealing to us, is what we ought to expect from those who fill these offices, what we ought to expect. Remember when we first found out that Rachel was pregnant with our first child, we wanted to know exactly what we should expect. And so we went out, as so many couples do, and we bought the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. And here in this book, we read all these different things and the changes that happen to the woman's body and how we ought to be prepared and how we ought to be taught and instructed that this is what the pregnancy is going to look like, this is what the labor and delivery is going to be, this is what it's going to be when you take your child home for the first time. When people find out that they're pregnant for the first time, they want to know, what can we expect? What ought we to expect in this pregnancy? And here, as Paul comes to address these particular offices, he wants us not to know what we will expect when we find out our wives are pregnant, but he wants us to know and to expect with these officers in the church and how they ought to be conducting themselves, their role and their function, if they are to be used for the glory of Christ, the unity of the body, and the love of the brothers and the sisters. So we want to look at this verse, primarily verse 11 tonight, and Lord willing, we'll come back to look at verse 12 next week. But 2 points as to what we ought to expect from these men. And the first thing that we ought to expect is that there is a proper understanding of the lordship or the kingship of Christ Jesus. And the second thing that we ought to expect is that there is a proper understanding of what the ministry of the word is. So these two things that Paul wants to reveal, that we have a proper understanding of the lordship of Christ and a proper understanding of what the ministry of the word is. Two things that we ought to expect. So we come here in verse 11, the first thing that we would note is that we must have a proper perspective of the lordship of Christ. Now you look down at verse 11 and you see how Paul opens it there with those three words. He says, "And he gave." If you remember from last week, or you remember as we've just read verse 7, that there is a very clear connection between verse 11 and verse 7. That in verse 7, Paul uses similar language where he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And there in verse 7, Paul is specifically addressing the general gifts that Christ has given to his body. These are the general gifts that each one of us have to varying degrees and in different measures. And in verse 11, Paul doesn't speak of the general gifts, but he speaks of the specific gifts that Christ has given to particular men in the church. But you remember that between verses 7 and 11 are these relatively confusing and ambiguous verses of verses 8 through 10. And we at least attempted last week to ask, why does Paul place verses 8 through 10 there? Why does Paul come in here and speak and give the citation of Psalm 68 and then go into this language of Christ ascending and Christ having descended and Christ now being lifted and raised far above all heavens that he might fill all things? Why does Paul seem to interrupt his thought? And hopefully you remember from last week that what verses 8 through 10 do for us is that they add a sense of gravity. They add a sense of depth to how we understand these gifts that Christ has given, that Paul views these gifts from a Christological perspective. That Paul is teaching us that in all of these gifts, Christ is the King and the Lord of all of them. And so we observed last week that as Paul spoke of these general gifts, that he notes here that these gifts ultimately belong to Christ. That because Christ descended here upon earth to fulfill his Father's will, and as he has ascended on high, that he has faithfully discharged all the duties in the will of his Father, that in being raised from the dead and ascending on high, that his Father graciously gave him all things. That he stands as the great deliverer and the conquering king of his people, and that in glory he has been praised by the Father as the Father has given him all authority and majesty and dominion. Paul wants to underline for us here that every gift that we receive from Christ is ultimately Christ's, and it is ultimately his because he has been faithful to the will of his Father. And we observe, secondly, that not only are these gifts, do they belong to Christ, but that as Christ is now seated in glory, that it is his great joy to give these gifts, to disperse the inheritance that his Father has given to him, to his people. And that's why Paul quotes here and changes slightly the language of Psalm 68, verse 18, that as Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That Christ, as our King, liberally and graciously lavishes us with what gifts are his. So we see first that these gifts are his, secondly, that he gives these gifts. But thirdly, we note here that this is Christ's means of ministering to his people. that Christ has given these gifts, even as he is in glory, in order that he might continue ministering to his people. And we brought this all together and saw then that Christ has intricately woven together our gifts and his glory. That if we want to, if we desire to glorify our risen and ascended Savior, that we do so by using appropriately the gifts that he has given to us. And now as Paul comes into verse 11, he speaks more specifically. But he ties these gifts with these three words, "and he gave," into everything that he has just said in verses 7 through 12. That everything that applied to the general gifts in 7 through 12 now apply to the specific gifts that he mentions here. That Paul wants us at the outset of this verse to remember by these words, "and he gave," that Christ is the King, that Christ is the Lord of the gifts and of the offices that he has given to the church. And so as Paul lists these different offices, the office of apostle and prophet and evangelist and the shepherd teacher, Paul wants it to be within this framework that it is Christ who is Lord, that it is Christ who has given these offices, that it is in Christ's kingly rule that he has given these gifts unto men in his church. And as we consider these offices tonight, as Paul teaches us what we ought to expect, the first thing that he would have us to properly understand is that those who hold this office, that they are under the lordship and they are under the kingship of Jesus Christ. That whether we are talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, or shepherd teachers, that in no way are these offices equal with Christ. That in no way are the men who fulfill these offices kings in the church. They are not autonomous in the way that they carry out and serve the functions of these offices. That these gifts are not their own possession, but that Christ alone reigns as Lord over their distribution and over their exercise. Now, in my estimation, and I could be wrong here, but in my estimation, there are few things about the person and the work of Christ that are so maligned and scorned and neglected and hated today than the doctrine of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Both in a very general way, that the very nature of sin itself always wants to get out from under the reign of Christ. As we spoke of in Sunday school this morning, this has been the great temptation and the serpentine wisdom since the creation of the world, to think that in temptation and in sin that we are continually always trying to get out from underneath the reign of Christ, to have nobody be Lord over us, to be subject to nobody, to be have no master but ourselves. And if that was true of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, how much more true it is of those of us who stand on this side of the fall, being corrupted in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. That sin by its very nature is a rebellion against the authority and the lordship of Jesus. But even more to the point this evening, not just in a general way do we struggle with this, but in a very specific way. Because as we look at these different offices that Christ has given to his church, the offices of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers, throughout the history of the church, it is apparent that much havoc and much perversion has been reaped and continues to be reaped in many churches by people who have forgotten, by elders and ministers and rulers and leaders and teachers who have forgotten that they are under the lordship of Jesus, who think that in and of themselves that they are some worthy people, that they are the leaders, that they are the head of the church of Jesus Christ. how often this has wreaked havoc throughout the history of the church, and how important it is for the church, how important it is for me and for you to see that these gifts are the gifts of the ascended and the reigning and the ruling and conquering Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that these offices are not according to the inventions or the institutions or the devices of men. How important it is for those who serve in these offices to remember this. Remember that they serve under the lordship of Jesus. Now, in the brief work history that I have, some of the favorite jobs I have ever worked is where my boss tells me that I get to write my own job description. There are few things that are as enjoyable as that because I can simply put down everything I want to do and leave off everything that I don't enjoy doing. And so often that is the way that many times officers and ministers, elders in the church, think that they have a right to write their own job description when it comes to serving in the church of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul would have those men who fulfill these offices here see that they don't have that liberty. They do not have warrant to write their own job description, to only do what pleases them or brings them contentment or makes them smile. But that Paul would remind them here that they are men who have been commissioned by God, that they have this ministry by nothing but the mercy of Jesus Christ, that they are not free to invent, that they are not free to redesign, that they can't take shortcuts in the ministry, but that they are to be servants who live and act and do and speak under the obedience and the lordship of Jesus Christ as they execute these gifts in all their faithfulness to the one who has ascended on high. How important it is in our day and age for ministers and elders to know their position is under Christ. In our family vacation, we traveled through Kansas. And I had the great joy of going to the Spurgeon Resource Center. You would never think that it would be stationed in Kansas, but it is. And as my twin brother and I had the opportunity to go through and to see all the Spurgeon relics and memorabilia, one of the coolest things that they had in the study center is that they had the very desk that Spurgeon wrote at, the desk that he would often sit hour upon hour writing his books and more particularly writing his sermons. And one story that I wasn't aware of that our tour guide told us is that as we were looking at this desk, he said there was a common picture that would often happen on Saturday nights. Spurgeon was known after hosting people every Saturday night to go into his study, and he would begin writing his sermons on Saturday evening. I'd never recommend that to anybody, but that's what he did. And our tour guide told us that this infamous scene that was well known to many people is that often Spurgeon's wife would come into his study on Saturday night, and she would see the Prince of Preachers as he was curled up in a fetal position, lying at the foot of his desk, weeping. And as Susanna would talk to him, Spurgeon would tell her, "I can't do this anymore. I can't continue on faithfully in the ministry of the Word. The burden is too heavy and it is too great." And in all of her wifely loving compassion, she would pick him up and she would sit him back in his chair. And she would say, "It doesn't matter what you feel. You're a servant of Christ. And Christ's people need you tomorrow morning." And with renewed strength and vigor, Spurgeon would sit there and he would pen his sermons. But the reminder that here even the Prince of Preachers needed to be reminded, you are a servant under the lordship of Jesus. And all that you do is to be in submission to the King of Kings. How important it is for men who fulfill these offices to know that they are under the lordship of Christ. But it's equally true that it's important not only for those who fulfill these offices, but for those who are served by these offices and by these officers to know that these men are under the authority of Jesus. That all too often what we hear throughout Christianity today is this ungodly idea that ministers and that elders are employees of the people, that they are there to serve as the representatives of the people to express their own will and their own voice. And how important it is, even for those who are served by these men, to know that these men are not your employees, that they are not your representatives, that they are not here to give us what we want, but they are here to give us what we need, that they don't have the right to neglect, they don't have the right to redraw the lines of ministry, to disregard the commissions that Jesus Christ Himself has given, that even in times of affliction, in times of discomfort, in times of challenge, that these men answer to someone so much higher than any of us, so much higher than the court of public opinion, that they answer to the King who has distributed these gifts Himself. The first thing that Paul would have us to know here in these three simple words, "and he gave," is that we ought to have a proper understanding of the lordship of Christ, and that his kingship is the regulating and the ruling regard that we ought to have for the offices that he notes here. Paul opens verse 11 by specifically addressing these gifts with the words, "and he," that is Christ, "gave." But the second thing that Paul would have us to expect and to understand properly is to understand what the ministry of the word itself is. That we ought to understand what office these men fulfill for us. Now, in full disclosure, there are many challenges in verse 11 regarding the offices that Paul mentions here. There are challenges when it comes, as he notes here, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. There are challenges regarding the definitions of these gifts. Is Paul specifically speaking of general gifts, or is he speaking of special and specific office here? There are tensions here and arguments about the proper divisions of these gifts. Are there four, or are there five? Everyone agrees that apostles, prophets, and evangelists are the first three, but commentaries and the history of interpretation is divided with the shepherds and the teachers. Are those two offices, or is that one office under two descriptions? There are challenges here that relate to the duration of these gifts. Are they perpetual gifts given to the church, or are they temporary gifts that were only given for a time? There are many challenges that come when we look at the specific offices that Jesus highlights here. I'm of a mind to think that it would be good to preach a sermon on each of these offices and gifts so that we can rightly understand what Paul is speaking of. And yet I think we will save that for a later time. And without trying to get into and address all of the difficulties and the issues and the evidence weighing out in one hand or the other how we understand the definition and the division and the duration of these gifts, let me just state for you what I believe is going on here. Two comments that I have resolved in my mind to address these things. And the first comment that I would make is I believe the first three offices that Paul addresses here, that of apostles, prophets, and evangelists, that these were all very specific offices that were given and that they were temporarily given to the church until the foundation of the church should be laid. And we see at least part of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, but that with the laying of the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, that these first three offices have expired. I believe that the office of shepherd and teachers, that this constitutes in this list the one ordinary office in the church that is perpetual. That is, Paul speaks here of shepherds and teachers. He's not speaking of two offices, but he is speaking of one office, the ordinary office that will continue within the church until Christ returns in glory. The second comment that I would make is, notwithstanding all of the debates that revolve around verse 11, the one thing is very clear about what Paul is addressing here. There is a common thread, regardless of how you define or divide or see the duration of these offices, that the common thread that holds all of these together is that all of these offices relate directly to the ministry of the Word of God. That apostles, that prophets, that evangelists, that shepherd teachers, that they are all meant to be offices that center and focus upon the ministry of the Word of God. And so Paul here, by noting these four offices, he is teaching us what we should expect of how we ought to understand the ministry of God's Word. Perhaps you remember that in Acts chapter 6, that as the early church was established and planted, that there were great needs within the church. There were more needs than the apostles were able to care for. And so in Acts chapter 6, the apostles instituted the office of the diaconate. And we're told there in Acts 6:4 that the reason the diaconate was established is so that the apostles and ministers who are their heirs, elders who are their heirs, could be given over to the ministry of prayer and to the Word. These four offices, regardless of how you define them or divide them, are all focused on the ministry of the Word. And Paul wants us to understand what ought we to expect from the ministry of the Word. And as we think of these, because I believe the only one that is perpetual and lasting is that of shepherds and teachers, it's worth noting what we ought to expect. What we ought to expect from those men who are our shepherds and teachers. This is a very simple point, and yet it is very important to understand. Because you note how Paul refers to this office. That he refers to it with a twofold description of the shepherds and teachers. And as Paul is revealing to us what the ordinary ministry of the Word looks like, Paul uses this description of shepherds and teachers, that the title of this office is relatively self-explanatory. It is that the very thing we ought to expect from this office is inherent within the title itself. Paul tells us here that Christ has given us the shepherds and the teachers. And we ought to know and understand what he means by those phrases so that we understand what we ought to expect from them. If you put this in a very similar and analogous way, when we speak of somebody who has dedicated their life to fighting fires, we call them firefighters. And by the very name that their job has, we know what we ought to expect from them. And that nobody in their right sense of mind, if their yard needs work, is going to call up a firefighter and say, "Hey, my yard is in trouble. Can you come and fix it and add the fertilizer and do the proper landscaping?" You see, the very name firefighter tells us what we ought not to expect from this person and what we ought to expect. And that if our house is burning down, then we can expect that we're going to call a firefighter up and he's going to do whatever he needs to do to put that fire out and to save our belongings in our house and to make sure that people aren't injured. And as Paul identifies this office here with the shepherds and the teachers, Paul wants us to know what ought we to expect from these elders and from these men who fulfill this position. Well, why is this important? Why? Because I am convinced that there are many churches and that there are many Christians out there who simultaneously expect far too much from their shepherds and teachers and far too little from their shepherds and teachers. What do I mean by this? I think there are many who expect far too much from their shepherds and teachers. I think there's this unconscious, subconscious thought that kind of works within the church, that the office of elder or of minister or ruling elder is kind of the junk drawer of ministry. Most of us have junk drawers. Some people have junk closets in their house. And it's where you just discard and throw everything that you don't really know where it goes. And I remember growing up, one of the magical things about the junk drawer is that whenever I needed something, I typically found it in this drawer, that it was buried there, and I just had to go and dig through that. And similarly, it is a very real reality that there are many congregants and Christians who kind of expect that their shepherds and teachers are the junk drawer of ministry. That they think that shepherds and teachers have been gifted to do everything. That they think that their shepherds and their teachers are meant to be community organizers that grant us many social opportunities to connect so that we're not lonely in the course of our lives. That often the impression can be given that our shepherds and teachers ought to be the social hub of the church and of our lives. That our shepherds and that our teachers ought to be building managers and know all the ins and outs of what it takes to upkeep a building and a property. That they ought to be capital campaign organizers who know how to raise funds for buildings and to carry out that work. That there are those who think that these men, in particular ministers, are supposed to be the mascots of the church, that they're to be the program institutors to give me every available outlet that I need in order to carry out my gifts. That often in mega churches, it's the pastors that are expected to be the CEOs governing and dictating everything that occurs and happens in the church. That ministers and elders are the ones who ought to be the friendly, smiling faces that people see when they come to church. That they're the ones who are to go forth and to greet everyone. That they're the ones who are supposed to be the outgoing, big personalities that draw people into the church. That they're meant to be the soccer moms of the church. I remember speaking to a minister, the son of one of our members, as he was visiting our church, and I asked him how his ministry was going, and he said, "It is difficult. And it is difficult because my church thinks that I am the professionally paid Christian, and therefore it is my job to do everything and be everywhere and fulfill all the duties that are required in the church." And how often we can think that our ministers and that our elders are here to be the professionally paid Christian. That they are meant to be businessmen that are business savvy and build churches on business models. That they are meant to be medical doctors that give us advice of the doctors we should or shouldn't see or the medications that we ought to take. That our ministers and elders ought to be political gurus who stand and pronounce a political platform that we all must get behind. That they are meant to be program coordinators. That they are meant to be administrators. And the list goes on and on and on. And it's why so many of our seminaries in the United States have turned from teaching men theology to teaching principles of leadership. Because all too often the church expects far too much from those who are shepherds and teachers. But the great irony of it is that the church can often expect far too little. They can be content with men and with officers who are less than adequate at shepherding and at teaching. A Presbyterian minister by the name of T. David Gordon wrote a book entitled Why Johnny Can't Preach. And in this book, Gordon laments the day and age where you go and you ask a congregant, "What do you think of your pastor?" And that all too often the response that you get from individuals within the church that he laments, as he has heard so often throughout his many years of ministry, the congregants say, "Well, you know, his preaching is quite awful, but he makes up for it in other areas. He's a really friendly and outgoing person." And Gordon says that what people ought to be saying is his preaching is wonderful and it's nourishing and it's life-giving. But he's a little socially awkward. But we're willing to overlook that because he is being faithful to preach and to teach God's people. And all too often the church is too content to expect too little from their shepherds and from their teachers. Too content with having the bar of shepherding and teaching set so low. Because we think they can make up for it with other strengths and they can make up for it with their personalities or their sense of humor or their warmth. And how often that is true even in our churches today. But what do we read of Paul here? What do we read of the specific duties that Paul gives to these men? He says that Christ has given them to be the shepherds and teachers. And he summarizes so succinctly and yet so helpfully what we ought to expect from the men who fulfill this office. So simple, it is so easy to overlook. That what we ought to expect is that the men who fulfill this office faithfully is that they are shepherds and that they are teachers. And as we think of this designation and description of shepherds, you know as well as I do that this is common imagery used throughout the Bible and particularly throughout the Old Testament. That a shepherd with his flock, that it's a picture that the Bible uses over and over again to express the relationship that exists between a spiritual ruler and those who are committed to his charge. This idea of shepherd is a description that's often used in the Old Testament. You think of King David. David was given to the people of Israel to rule, and yet what do we read of him? An example in Psalm 78, 72, that with an upright heart, David shepherded them, and he guided them with his skillful hand. We read that this metaphor of shepherding is applied even to God as he rules his people. In Psalm 80, the psalmist cries out, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." And so many other places that we could go, that when Paul tells us here that these men are to be shepherds, he is telling us that they are meant to be rulers, that they are meant to guide us, that they are meant to protect us, that as a shepherd watches over his flock, so these men are to watch over our souls. As one commentator noted here, the description that Paul gives is that these men are to be careful, tender, vigilant superintendents and government over the Lord's people. That we are to be watched over by them. That we are to be ruled by them. And how difficult this can be in our temptation and in our sin. Because not only do we often kick against the very kingship and lordship of God, how often we kick against the ruling and the shepherding of those that Christ has placed over us. Calvin, somewhere in his commentaries, wrote that if you want God as your shepherd, that you must be accounted as one of his sheep. And to be accounted as one of the sheep of the Lord means that we must give due respect and honor and submission to those that Christ has gifted and raised up over his church to be shepherds. First thing we ought to expect from these men is that they will rule us, that they will protect us, that they will watch over us. But Paul adds the second description, not only are they shepherds, but that they are also teachers. You know as well as I do that as Paul describes them as shepherds and teachers, that he doesn't mean that these men are to teach us all things. We're not to go to them to learn mathematics or the hard sciences or medical issues, but that as Paul calls them the shepherds and teachers, that he has a particular eye to this teaching, to this knowledge that pertains to the truth of Christianity. What Paul is saying here is what we ought to expect from these men is that they will feed God's people with a knowledge of his word, that they will focus on bringing out the truths and applying God's word to our hearts, that these are men who will fill God's people with a knowledge of him, that they will correct erroneous thinking and doctrines, that they will reprove individuals, that they will encourage, that they will command, that they will comfort, all in accord with the very word of God himself. And that these are men who are often given particularly ministers and those who particularly labor in the teaching of God's word. They often love and labor behind closed doors. Alistair Begg once told his congregation, "I love you most when I am sitting at my desk and when I am writing sermons and preparing them for your well-being." And Paul tells us here that these men will teach. That they will teach us publicly, that they will teach us in private, that they will be given over to instruction, that they will be given over to admonition. And yet again, what a sad reality it is that so often we kick against the goads here. Because as experience has taught many elders and many teachers, rarely do God's people actually want to be taught. What they simply want is to be affirmed in what they already believe to be true. And yet Paul tells us here that these men will teach, that God's people ought to expect to learn new things, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these are men who are to be committed to teaching God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And so Paul tells us here what we ought to expect from these men. That on the one hand they shepherd us, on the other hand they teach us. And it is true that there is no man that has been given to the church of Jesus Christ who strikes this balance perfectly. That Christ, in distributing these gifts, that some men excel more at shepherding than they do teaching, that other men excel more at teaching than they do shepherding. And yet, as a Presbyterian church, we relish and we delight in the truth that we believe that the church is governed by a plurality of elders, of brothers who come alongside of each other and help complement the weaknesses and to encourage the strengths of one another as we are given over to shepherding and to teaching those that Christ has given unto us. And so Paul's great concern here in this section is that everybody would use their gifts for the glory of Jesus and the unity of the church and the love of the brothers. But here in verse 11, Paul focuses and he singles out this ministry of the word. And he focuses primarily on how apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers are to use their gifts. And he teaches us what we ought to expect from those who are our shepherds and teachers, that they would indeed fulfill the high calling to which Christ has called them. And I would implore you that as you think and as you meditate over these things, be in prayer for your shepherd teachers, that indeed they would be faithful, and so they would glorify Christ and unite the church and love their brothers and sisters. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Savior, we thank you that as you have ascended on high, that you have given gifts to men, that in your grace, that in your mercy, that you have given each of us a gift. And yet, as Paul focuses here in verse 11 on these particular gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers, we thank you that your word has commanded us what we ought to expect from those who fulfill this office. Indeed, it is a high and it is a holy calling. And so we pray for all those faithful men that you, O Christ, have raised up throughout your universal church, that you would grant them the grace that they need to be faithful and to be diligent to this calling, to be the shepherd teachers of your people. We thank you for them and that they are a gift unto us of Jesus Christ himself. Help us, O Lord, to expect rightly and to hold them to this standard and to pray vehemently for them, in order that you, O Christ, might be glorified, that your church might be unified, and that the brothers and sisters might be loved by them and through them. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.